You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller, and today we are joined once again by Barbara Duggett. She's been a guest on the broadcast before. We talked about her book, Extravagant Grace, God's Glory Displayed in Our Weakness. Today we're going to be talking about another one of her books called Prone to Wander, Prayers of Confession and Celebration. It's a great privilege to have her with us again. Thank you for joining us as a part of the many voices for that one message.
Adam, thank you so much for letting me come back and talk to you.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit more about yourself and your background, which I know is going to be very interesting to our listeners, that kind of drew you into writing this book, and you've collaborated on it a little bit. So tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I guess my journey into writing these prayers was somewhat accidental, humanly speaking. Of course, from God's perspective, that's never the case. My husband was planting a church in Grove City, Pennsylvania, and that was our third church plant. Prior to that time, we were not using extensively prayers of confession, although we had been using the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions, which I found so touching and exposing to my heart. And so as we started this new church plant, we really wanted to take confession and make it part of our service in a bigger way. And we particularly wanted to go on that pathway from confession to celebration as a part of our worship service, but also as a tool for teaching people how to do that in their normal daily lives. So this church plant began, and I was actually working along with our music director, a young man we had hired. And we began putting the services together to help my husband out, picking the songs, using Valley of Vision extensively. Then we ran out of those, and we really wanted to begin to link that prayer of confession with the sermon that was being preached, so that whatever the law of the sermon was, we would be confessing those things together. So that's kind of how they developed and began to tie together with that call to worship, call to confession, assurance of pardon.
I love how the prayers came out of the connection of a study of the Word of God. So often, when we're thinking about prayers, we think about our study of the Word of God as two kind of separate things. But here, they needed to come together, and they show the natural relationship that they have.
Yes, I think that's really wonderful. And often, we'll read a passage of Scripture. Let's say I'm thinking about my husband was preaching on keeping the Sabbath. And we don't think extensively about what God asks of us and the ways, the many ways in which we tend to not keep that command or keep it and feel very proud of it. And so in our confession, we can then explore all the different ways around that we tend to break that. And then as we get to the sermon, our hearts are kind of pre-prepped to hear what he's going to preach.
The aspect of making confessions is another aspect that we've lost in our contemporary services, because it's one of those things that touches on a very sensitive button where you're not supposed to, you know, in conventional terms, you're not supposed to get that deep into people's personal lives when you're together in the congregation. It's not politically correct. Do you think that we've kind of lost that personal touch that was very practical part of worship all throughout even the Old Testament?
I do. I think that we've lost it in this country, in the history of Christianity, particularly here, because we've gotten this idea that as Christians, we are to be triumphant, so we ought not to be struggling with sin. Therefore, it's not safe to talk about it. So we hide it, pretend that it's not happening, and never talk to other people about the thoughts that we're struggling with, the sins that we're not victorious over. And then a lot of times we're just not aware of what God asks of us. And I remember a time in my life where I read a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. And I really had no clue what God required of me. And that book was shocking in the best kind of way. And I think we want to do that in our prayers as well. They are shocking to people. But they don't realize, you know, as believers, we are a new creation, but we still have that depraved, sinful heart. You know, God could have taken that out when he saved us, but he left it. And so it's still there, and it has a great deal of influence over us. Therefore, we are still struggling with sin, and we need to talk about it. So we've had people respond to the prayer very negatively at times. people who said, oh, I don't do that. I don't sin now that I'm a Christian. And that's kind of a blindness that we want to kind of move people away from, because if you think you're not a sinner, then you don't really need very much of a savior. And then there's not a whole lot of reason to worship.
One of the things that we have been learning in our study on the subject of worship is the act of being prepared and preparing ourselves. And certainly you had to do that in writing out the prayers before time, before the worship service, before the gathering. You had to be very thoughtful about the message, the content, the passages, the songs, but also how you integrated these prayers in. Can you tell us a little bit about the value of being prepared to pray?
Well, Adam, I might shock you a little bit on this one. Often those prayers are written in the pressure cooker of ministry and getting it done in time for the bulletin to be printed. And I am grateful that the role of preparation belongs to the Holy Spirit and not to me. And I'm even more grateful that even at times when my heart is wildly out of line and I feel angry and resentful that I have to write the prayer, God is so merciful. And some of the most beautiful weeks for me are when we sit in corporate worship, we read that prayer, and I remember the disordered heart I wrote that prayer with that was not prepared because the Holy Spirit really didn't do that for me at that moment. I do always pray. I always ask God, oh, this is a high, high calling that I would get to write the words that God's people are going to say together in corporate worship. And it ought to feel like this tremendous privilege, and sometimes it feels like the biggest burden. And I'm not proud of that, but I'm very, very grateful for a gospel that's robust enough for that kind of sin. So I can't honestly tell you that I spend a lot of time in preparation.
Well, but there's still a difference, though, with what you're doing, because you're going through the work. You're not simply waiting for inspiration to strike you. You're sitting down with pen and paper to write out these prayers because you're putting some work into it as a means of really investing time. And that is a kind of a testimony in and of itself. It's the same with quiet time, isn't it? Where there's times that you just don't want to sit down and read the word, but the blessing comes from that means of grace.
I see what you mean. So in terms of that, like instead of just, say, an extemporary prayer that we pray off the cuff, a lot of thought does go into that prayer in the sense that I read the sermon ahead of time. So I'm putting the entire bulletin together, and our service is all built around the sermon. So the prayer is the last thing that I do. So the call to worship, the call to confession, the assurance of pardon, those are all scripture passages that are getting me ready to decide what is it, how do we tend to break this law, and then how has Christ kept it for us? And what help do we need from the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it for ourselves. So in that sense, I guess you're right. There's a tremendous amount of work that goes into it, regardless of how my heart is feeling at the time.
And of course, the challenge in that is the aspect of our hearts. But the benefit of it is in the process of writing these out and in thinking through them. There's a little bit more attention given to it. And I know that it's not always easy, and I can say the same thing about my own life. But the results of making an effort to think through our prayers and to spend time in the Word of God and to be thoughtful about these things, they certainly do have a unique effect, correct?
Well, I think that's particularly important in corporate worship. Because we are confessing as a group, and I want to make sure as I write those prayers that we're confessing sins that we really commit, and I'm not kind of making them up, that most of the people are going to be able to say, yeah, I did that. So I think that's important. I think in personal prayer, being able to come to God kind of very messy and unprepared is also important. Have you read Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life?
I haven't.
Oh, my word, you must. You would love this book. Oh, my word. So good. And he talks about coming to God as a little kid with your nose running and your, shirt on backwards and really, really messy, and the importance every day of feeling free and not feeling like you have to come in a certain kind of way. So I think preparation is very important for corporate stuff. I'm not sure how I feel about it in terms of personal approach to God, because, yeah, I feel prayer is an all day long talking to God about everything that's happening throughout the day. And it's this constant dialogue, and it's often, for me, very messy, because I'm a messy person, and it's not a prepared thing. Do you understand what I mean?
I think I do. And I think that there's definitely a distinction between what we're doing corporately and the thoughtfulness that goes into the corporate worship, and that openness and open heart to our personal devotions that needs to happen in our alone time with God.
Right. Hmm.
I want to talk a little bit about the aspect of reading other people's prayers, or gathering together corporately and reciting and corporately speaking together a prayer, perhaps that you've written in a corporate setting. What's the value of putting these prayers in somebody else's words, or reading, you know, the Valley of Vision or your book, You're Prone to Wander?
Well, I think there is a leadership function there. I believe it's the Heidelberg Catechism that talks about the importance of confessing our sins, particularly that we don't just get together and say, God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me for my sin, but that we confess specifically how we sin. And this is part of a theology of what this worship service is all about that really comes from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, you know, his vision of God that fills the temple, he sees the glory of God, and immediately he responds with, but I am a man of unclean lips. And so as we come to worship, we begin with a call to worship that shows us the glory of God. But the minute we're presented with the holiness and the glory of God, we have a really big problem. And that is, we are huge sinners. And sinners dare not approach a holy God. And so Isaiah's confession, but God, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live with the people of unclean lips, guides the structure of our service. So we as we move through the service, we realize, okay, we have this problem. We're going to come and we now will confess, but God, these are all the ways in which we break your law. And then there's that assurance of pardon for the believer, but God, Christ has paid for all of our sins. So now we are free to approach this holy, amazing God, because we are reminded we are sinners, but we have a wonderful Savior. So in a sense, it's a preparation of our hearts then now to move to the preaching of God's Word, and then on in our church, we do the Lord's Supper every week, and then to celebrate Christ's active and passive obedience. So for us, it's part of that whole process. Now, I'm also a counselor, and I know how much help people need in seeing their sin. We are very, very blind to ourselves. And so that process of reading, say, that book, Precious Remedies or Valley of Vision, was hugely helpful to me, because as I'm reading what some Puritan wrote hundreds and hundreds of years ago, I'm thinking, oh my word, I do that, and I never knew it before. I didn't realize it. So the Holy Spirit is using somebody else's words and experience to open my eyes to something that I'm struggling with as well. And so that's the value, really, of writing these things out and helping people see not only how they break this rule, but how much we sin in our best obedience. So we're often saying, forgive us for breaking this, but then forgive us for the times when we keep this law and we're proud of it, or we feel superior to those who are struggling with it. Because most people don't understand that some of our worst sin is committed in the context of our best obedience. So it's very much not just a worship tool, but a teaching tool as well.
I do think that that's one of the real values of your book, is that it brings out a whole multiplicity of areas that we often don't consider when we just have our own personal time of confession. And I was reflecting on this recently at a recent gathering for the Lord's Supper at my church, where I was going through all the litany of sins that I recite every time we have the Lord's prayers. Father, forgive me for these things that I commit every month. And it just struck me. I said, you know what? The sin I really need to confess is the sin that I've assumed that these are the only things that I really need to confess, that these these are the areas that I'm sinning, and not the heart that I've had to distance myself from those areas and not bring in the gospel to let them have a light in the other aspects of my life. It really did open my eyes to the areas that I wasn't considering, because I just kind of separated myself from those actions. Those actions are things that I confess, but it's really a matter of really coming broken before the Lord's table.
Yeah, it's helpful to hear that that's had that impact on you. I'm hoping, too, though, that as we show people the greater depth of their sin, that with the rest of the prayer, we are leading them to the amazing truth that Christ has kept all of those laws on our behalf, so that we move from this guilt and sorrow over our sin, which are appropriate, to marveling at our Savior, to wildly celebrating the fact that his righteousness is given to us as a gift. So that as we move toward the Lord's Supper, we are not just putting, as my husband says, more bricks in people's backpacks and make them feel weighed down with guilt, but we're lifting that burden. And in honesty, saying, man, I am so much more sinful than I thought I was. But that has to mean that Christ is a better Savior than I thought he was. Because if I am credited with every righteous thought and behavior that he acted out on this earth, if that's given to me as a free gift, then the more I see my sin, the more I have to rejoice in. So, sometimes people will read the first part of the prayer and get very discouraged. In fact, we actually, in one of our churches, had people say, you don't believe in grace at all. And they came to this conclusion just by reading the first part of the prayer. And we're like, oh my word, do you hear what the rest of the prayer is saying? Are you listening to the entire service, which is about celebrating Christ's righteousness? But they were so offended by our exposure of sin in that first part that they actually left the church and wouldn't come back, because and spread around the word that we are anti-grace. Isn't that interesting?
It's kind of funny how that sort of stuff happens in our own mindset, and we like to hear what we want to hear, and we don't like to hear the things we don't like to hear. And it's usually when we don't want to hear something that we need to hear it, we're just putting up those barriers. That makes confession a part of the worship service, a critical part, because we live in a culture that doesn't want to be made bare. We don't want to be exposed for our weaknesses. But by not exposing ourselves in that way, we're also really, as your prayers end with this aspect of celebration, we're missing out on the celebration of what Christ has fully accomplished in us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think, you know, when people, I remember a time in my life where I was very invested in believing that God was very lucky to have me on his side. I was a good catch for the kingdom, and I was very unaware of the sin in my life. And so I didn't sense or feel that I needed much of a Savior. I just needed a little help. And that prideful blindness kept me from understanding that I was undone. I had nothing to bring to God. So the process of finding out that I was a much bigger sinner than I thought was so vital to worship and to joy, because I just didn't realize that all this sin that I was discovering, Jesus knew about when he chose to die for me. Long before that, it was never a surprise to him. And that means he is a more remarkable, amazing Savior than I ever thought. But there is a sense to it, isn't it? There's a sense to finding out that, wow, while I live in this sinful flesh, my motives will always be mixed. I'm never going to have a pure motive for anything. And that means all of my best acts are still like filthy rags apart from Christ. So even on my best day, I desperately am in need of this righteousness of Christ. And yeah, that stings, that hurts, particularly to the Christian who considers himself quite successful in the Christian life.
Confessing can be a very vulnerable thing for the congregation. We're asking them to become vulnerable so that they might receive the grace that is there for all believers. But I'm suspecting that this was a little more challenging for you in preparing these confessions, because in a sense you were exposing yourself and being vulnerable in front of your church, in front of your congregation. How was that to make this such a personal venture, but also something that you had to share corporately?
Well, you're saying a very important thing that a lot of people never think about. Now, you know from Extravagant Grace, I'm very impacted by the writings of John Newton. And in Extravagant Grace, I told stories about myself that were also very, exposing of my heart. And one thing that captivated me about John Newton was his courage to be honest. And some of the quotes that I read, particularly when I speak at events, expose his heart as a pastor. And he's speaking about them, and he's writing about them at the height of his popularity as a minister in London. And not only does he say outrageous things about himself in order to show people, that he also has a sinful heart, he makes this comment, and as I get together with other pastors, they all agree that they have this problem as well. So there's this group of people back in this time, and I think about the Puritans and those that wrote the Westminster Confession back in 1625. They had a courage that came from the gospel to be honest about what they were still struggling with. So when I read that, so before I started reading these people, I thought I was the worst Christian in the whole universe, and I would never have dared to share with anybody what was really going on in my heart and my mind. The bitterness, particularly at that time in my life, and resentment that I was feeling toward God and toward my husband for various things. So then I started to read Newton, and I realized, oh my word, I'm not alone. And actually, if he's right, we are all in this situation together, whether we're admitting it or not. And that began to give me the courage to speak up about myself in women's Bible studies. Now, I was a pastor's wife, so that was scary. I would get rebuked by people. Mm-hmm. People would be disgusted with me, I can't believe that my pastor's wife would think something like that. But God was growing in me this a more robust confidence that these things were true, and yet that God's love was not shaken by these things, and that they were true for all of us. So writing Extravagant Grace perhaps was one of the steps in that. But you're right. You're absolutely right. If I'm writing this prayer, I'm basically telling people, hey, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to sin in this way.
Hmm. I think that's one of those aspects that we've lost in our culture. And I'm not sure I'm not sure what caused it, but it seems that in a way we've kind of regarded our pastors and our spiritual leaders as somehow deities or sub-deities in and of themselves. And in their transparency, we have to be transparent. It shows our need, and that can be, maybe that's what caused it, but it certainly is one of those areas that as we reflect the grace of God in our lives, as we walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, we have to reveal to people that our righteousness is not something that we've earned on our own or earned because of our degrees or our positions in ministry. It's something that we've been given, as you said, by the grace of God, and our confession is a testimony to that.
Yes, and in that sense, in our weakness, it's God that gets the glory, because our outward righteousness looks one way, particularly at church every Sunday. But as Newton says, if people knew what was going on in my heart and mind, then I could not be congratulated for my outward performance, when if you knew what I was thinking, you would be struck with abhorrence and disgust. So it's important, because we can be really good performers on the outside, right? And pastors can do that really well. We all do it very, very well, and we tend to do it extremely well on Sundays and in Bible studies when we're together. But there's a deceitfulness in that. There's a sense in which we parade an outward righteousness that isn't real. And if we're not confessing, then we're not being honest with others or with ourselves. If we're allowing other people to think better of us than they should, then there's a dishonesty in that that can blind us as well as other people. So it's really very important about saying, wait a second. And, there are times in my life where I have looked so good outwardly to people, but inwardly I was full of sinful motivations and sinful idolatries. And You know, I could give you examples of that. And if I didn't speak up and say, wait a second, that's not why I did that wonderful act, actually, or at least that's not the whole reason. You need to know that actually I had some very sinful motivations for that. But praise God that His grace is big enough for that. And in that sense, God gets the glory because He ends up using really messed up people to do really wonderful things. And that's really cool. And one wonderful thing in the process of writing these prayers is my husband is quite different from me in the characteristic ways that he tends to sin. So he's not a big outward sinner like I am. He's more of an inward sinner. So a lot of his sins come from being very proud of the fact that he's not like other people. If you remember the prayer of the publican and the Pharisee, you know, God, praise you, God, that I'm not nearly so bad as this guy next to me. So that's really gross. That's using the sins of other people to feel good about yourself. So Ian's really good about reading the prayer where I will lay it out there, the outward sins, and then he will say, but wait a second, you're not thinking about this because, you know, you kind of tend to do something a little bit different, let's say with anger. I might be much more of an outward expressor of anger, but he's going to be the cold, bitter retreater who will get even in a passive-aggressive type of way. So good. Thank you for reminding me of that, because there are all kinds of people in this congregation, and the more input we get on how we tend to break that law, the better we're going to be able to help people of all kinds as they read the prayer.
How are these prayers meant to be used? I mean, these were used in a very personal way for you, in your context, for your congregation, from your heart to the people that you are growing with in community. And you've collected them all together here in this book. And your readers might use them in their personal devotions. They might want to integrate them into their corporate worship. But really, it was the process for you of sitting down and putting these prayers together that helps shape your understanding of confession and celebration. So how do you want your readers to read your book?
Well, it's funny, that took on kind of a life of its own. People started asking us, they'd come to our worship service and they'd keep their bulletins and they would use them throughout the week. And it focused very much on that prayer of confession. They would use them in their devotions and they would come back and say, could you put them online? Is there some way that, you know, we were in a context where we were ministering to students and parents were coming to visit and they couldn't attend our church, but they really wanted to get those prayers weekly. And so eventually there were so many people saying that we decided, well, we should collect them. And we are not very savvy. Neither have we had people in our congregations yet that have helped us figure out a way to put the entire bulletin online, which we'd be happy to do, because we're happy for people to use them in any way they want. So for their personal devotions, we were very touched and humbled that people were doing that. We were blown away. We had no expectation that that would happen. And then to see that people are using them in worship. So I've had the privilege of going into churches, and my husband will sit next to me and say, hey, do you recognize that prayer? And I'm like, I really don't, because I write one every week and I've forgotten it completely. He says, that's one from Prone to Wander. And I am so thrilled. We've given people completely free rein to take them, change them, do whatever you want with them, use them in worship, however you want. And we just can't believe that, you know, God would give us the privilege of writing things that other people want to use. That's amazing.
You know, I think part of the process in your own life was that you were doing the work, and I hope that in some way this inspires people to pen their own letters of confession, their own prayers of confession and celebration, because it's really in your work of wrestling through those details and discovering how to connect those to the passages of Scripture that gave you a deeper clarity, I think, and it comes across very clearly in the book. Can you tell us a little bit about how this has personally impacted you? I always like to ask our authors about their personal takeaway when they're collecting these works, and I know that this had such a personal effect on you, but can you share with our listeners of really the work that went into this and how it shaped you moving forward?
Well, there is a profound thing that can happen when we see our sin. And quite often when we see our sin, we spiral into despair. Now, I am 57 years old, and I really thought, at a point in my life, I really thought I would be a lot more holy by this age than I am. I'm surprised to find myself still struggling with so much sin after all of these years. And so our sin can discourage us in a profound way if we are banking on our sin and our obedience for God's favor in any way. So my sin can be very undoing to me on a daily basis, because there are areas of my life where I am really trying hard to obey God, and I am struggling very much, and I'm finding that I'm failing over and over. So that's why I wrote Extravagant Grace. So the goal here is that we move from our sin weighing us down to it being a conduit to worship, and even eventually to change. Because if I spiral out of control in a despairing and discouraging way, in a sense, Satan has won a victory every time I see my sin. But if my biggest failures become a conduit to worship, then something else profound is happening. So here's the goal. And what you're saying really reminds me that maybe in the foreword to the next book, we should be more expressly clear about what we're doing so that people can do it for themselves. You're right. This is really actually very profound and powerful, but we're not super overt about it. A little more subtle and just writing the prayers. This is how I sin. But then if we move quickly from looking at ourselves to looking at Christ, we are rescued from a spiral of despair, because in Christ, there is double imputation. My sin is laid on him. So it's wonderful. He has paid the price and I am forgiven. And my sin, past, present, and future, is atoned for in the finished work of Christ. But also in that second portion of most of those prayers, we look specifically for how has Christ kept this law. We want to see that righteousness of Christ so that we can remember that we are covered by it. We are given this righteousness. And as God looks at me, no matter how I have sinned today, he sees Christ. He doesn't see my sin. As the psalmist used to say, blot out my transgressions. He has done that in Christ. It's gone. And not only is there this clean slate, there is now this perfect record of law keeping in Christ. So those prayers are meant to then show us and dazzle us with the obedience of this perfect Savior, which leads to joy and worship and celebration. Those are the moments where my sin, instead of undoing me and sending me into this sinful spiral of despair, leads me to my knees to thank this Savior who left heaven. And I came into a world where he was sinned against all the time, and yet he faced every temptation with perfect obedience so that I could belong to him. So it leads me to thank him. Lord, I can't believe, you know, eating is always a big problem for me. Sinful, gluttonous eating is always a big problem for me. And every day I fail in this area, but I can look and say, Christ ate perfectly for me. He feasted perfectly and he fasted perfectly. And even though I am struggling, I can look and say, I'm covered with that. That leads me to wild celebration and worship. And, you know, the thanksgiving and the gratitude that comes from that knowledge is actually one of the most profound motivations for change in our Christian lives. So, yes, I have been dramatically impacted personally. And then to go on to that last section and realize I cannot change myself. There's nothing in Scripture that says I can change myself. I am desperately needy for the work of God. And God doesn't change me the way I want him to. He changes me on his agenda in his time frame. And he continues to use, actually, my sinful failure to change me in ways I don't even want to change, that he wants to change me, which is, it's outrageous. So that third part constantly reminds me I'm in this position of need before God. Not this victorious Christian warrior who impresses God, but I'm on my knees saying, Lord, help. I desperately need your help. And if you're not going to help me in the way I want to be helped, then I need your help to submit to that and believe that you are smarter than I am, you are kinder than I am, you are wiser than I am, and it's your work in me. It's the fruit of the Spirit that matters, not the fruit of Barb and what Barb wants. So, yes, I have been profoundly impacted And that's why peace and joy bubble up in me, because it's really hard to tolerate those areas of our lives where we want to change and we're asking God to change us and he's not doing that. Those are the hardest things. And so praying for what we want God to do and then asking him for what we're going to need if he is not going to do what we want constantly reminds me that he is God and I am not. And he has the right to decide where he's going to change me and where he's not. And he's not doing it all at once, and he's not in a hurry. And I am. I want to be perfect now. But perfection is for heaven. And this life is for finding out how desperately I need this double imputation, how desperately I need a Savior who died for me and who lived for me, and how I must dwell in his righteousness, because I don't have any of my own. And I want my own righteousness really badly because I want to be proud of it. And instead, God is constantly showing me how much I need the righteousness of Christ, because he's just not all that impressed with our efforts, right? Even our best goodness is still like filthy rags. God is dazzled by the righteousness of his Son. And he will shred us, really, with our own failure until we cherish that righteousness. And he gets glory and delight when we look at his Son the way he does. So looking away from ourselves rapidly to look at Christ and then be reminded we desperately need Christ. And we have him. That's the best thing, right?
We have been talking with Barbara Duguid about her book, Prone to Wander, Prayers of Confession and Celebration. If you want to find out more information about this book or Barbara Duguid and, of course, her other book, Extravagant Grace, please head over to our website at songtime.com or give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. Barbara, again, thank you so much for joining with us and the many voices for that one message as we talk about the very importance of prayer, confession, and celebration.
Thank you, Adam. It's been delightful to be with you again.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.